So Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, of just recapping kind of what happened last week and of what Pastor James was going over, what James was going over last week, we saw in the first 16 verses that the Apostle Paul was making a case for kind of the religious moralist, equally referencing both the Jews and the Gentiles. It's important to recognize of, in order to get an understanding of this judgment that he's talking about, is the attributes of God that are pointed out here in verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And it says, "Oh, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And here we see in verse 4, God is kind. It says that his kindness is what leads us to repentance. That's also what parallels grace. It also says that God is tolerant, which also means to hold back or to refrain, which parallels the word mercy, what we know is mercy, God not giving us what we actually do deserve. And then we also see that God is patient. And if there is one attribute that is so awesome about God, I think that is very important, is God is patient, of not only with the Jews, but with us Gentiles. And that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that the Lord is not slow in his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There again, we see the patience of God, is that he's patient even for us, even prior to us coming to a knowledge of who Jesus Christ was and a relationship with Jesus Christ, that God was patient with us. When he could have not extended that mercy and been patient, God has been patient with us. Six of principles that we pull from these first 16 verses, if you want to take note of these. Verse 1, we see knowledge. And these are six principles that govern the judgment of God. The first one in verse 1 is knowledge, and that also can go along with conscience. God is saying throughout chapters 1, Romans 1, Romans 2, and we'll see even in Romans 3, that God has given each man a conscience. And con means with, science means knowledge. Verse 2 through 3, we see truth, having truth and knowing the judgment of God. Verses 4 through 5, we see guilt. Verses 6 through 10, deeds. Verses 11 through 15, impartiality. And then verse 16, motive. So Paul, up until verse 17, he's addressing both the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and how they would equally be judged and condemned by God based off of those standards. But Paul now shifts, once we get here to verse 17, to put his focus directly on the Jewish people. And he begins to address the Jewish people in the very area that they felt most confident. And this is important to see, because unfortunately, what had first turned out to be a wonderful thing and what God had chosen with these people, the Jewish people, unfortunately, they took it and it became prideful. And Paul's going to kind of point that out. He's going to hold up a mirror and he's going to show them their motives and what he's been talking about the first 16 verses. But these areas of confidence that they had, one of the main ones was their heritage. Hey, we are the chosen people. We're Israel. God has picked us. The second is the knowledge that they had of God working in and throughout Israel, and that God had given them the law. God had given them the word of God. Also, their ceremonies and practices that God established with them. It became a source of pride, and we'll see that as well. And then finally, we'll see Paul's going to zero in not only on the ceremonies and the practices, but he's going to kind of get real fine, and he's going to isolate it to the covenant of circumcision and what God instituted through Abraham. But this evening, let's jump into verse 17. Let's go verse 17 through 20. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and will approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." Two things we see here in these verses. Firstly, the Jews are relying upon their namesake. that the name Jew in and of itself, and as I was studying this came up, and I thought it was real interesting, but the name Jew didn't come up until the first century. It was they were previously called Hebrews or Israelites, as we saw all throughout the Old Testament. But this name was pulled from the tribe of Judah, which means to praise. The whole of Israel took on this title representing their great heritage. However, unfortunately, it became a source of pride and complacency amongst the Jewish people. Judgment was declared instead of praise because of this entitlement they had of that had been taken on by the Jews. And we see this even with John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, of when it says in verse 7, it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism," once again, another ritual of theirs, "he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" To them, it was nothing more than another ceremony to go through. And he was saying, keep with fruits of repentance. And we'll find by the end of this chapter that Paul is referring to the heart. It's not the external actions that we can do. It's not the exterior or the makeup, but it's what's taking place on the internal. John the Baptist, just like Paul, was rebuking them for their reliance upon external actions instead of internal change. The second thing I want to point out within these verses is that the Jews were relying upon the law. They boasted about it a lot, and we see that here in this passage of their possession of the law. The Jewish people of Paul's day were extremely proud and confident in the fact that God had given them the holy law. And in a sense, they should be pretty happy that God chose them. I mean, God could have chose anybody to be his chosen people. So there is a measure of, well, awesome, we're those people. But Paul is saying here, just because you have the law is irrelevant. It's what you do with it. It's just like with anything in our lives. You can have anything, but it's what you do with it that actually makes the difference. They believed that this actually confirmed their status as God's chosen people, and they were God's chosen people, but they also thought it ensured their salvation. And that was the biggest problem about it. Although the Jews, like I said, should be grateful that God had chosen them as his people, Paul would go on to show that just because you have the possession of the law, it doesn't justify anybody. It's interesting because I've heard Pastor Bill bring up this story, but there's been times where he's been down in times past at the beach, and he talks about the guys that have all the brand name clothing, all the latest, you know, they got the real expensive surfboard. You know, they look the part. They look the part. They look real confident about everything because, you know, they got all the gear. But he's like, it's only a measure of time that they're sitting back. These guys actually jump in the water, and I'm not a surfer, so I wouldn't know the details of the water. I've been on a board a few times, but I'm not that guy. But he said they were out, and they were going out in the rough, you know, looking the part. And he was like, it was only a matter of time before the lifeguard was diving in to go get these guys because, you know, they looked the part, but the problem is they didn't have the knowledge of how to actually surf, you know, and half the time, and most likely as tourists that come out here thinking, oh, I can do it, they make it look easy. There's a difference between having the external and actually having the knowledge of, and this is what Paul's pointing out here. It goes to show you that you can boast in anything externally. You could even look the part, but if you don't internally have that change or have that knowledge, it doesn't profit a thing. Paul, within the next few verses, poses some very direct questions to his Jewish audience. They were teaching, but they weren't doing. And that's the problem that we can easily run into. We can become teachers of God's word without doing. And they can be a big danger in doing that and not allowing the word of God to transform us, but we're always telling everybody else what they should do, but not allowing God to change us. Verse 21 says, "You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Remember this, that much of the rabbinical of Judaism of Paul's day, they interpreted the law so that they could be completely justified. They manipulated God's word to make themselves look good while putting a yoke on everybody else. And this is what he's pointing out. Jesus exposed this very error of such interpretation of in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 48. I'm not going to read all of them, but I just want to point out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Jesus speaking to his disciples says this, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." If we look back right there at verse 19, he says, and teaches others to do the same. But then he follows it up by saying, but whoever keeps and teaches, there's a difference there. Because at first it was just a one-way street. He's pointing out that the scribes and the Pharisees, they're quick to point out and say that everybody else is wrong. They're quick to teach. But he's asking, you have the law. Do you keep it? And this is an important principle here. He says, you have the law. Do you keep it? You can see how others break the law. Do you break it too? The error here is identified, and they're wanting to teach everyone else and not keep the very law that they were teaching. I pray that we would always be cognizant of that as teachers, not just us that are here speaking outward, but that it speaks inward first. And even to us as husbands, mothers, fathers, unto our families, that we would be those who would be cognizant of allowing it to be just a one-way street. Allow God to transform us and allow us to teach out. That should be the heart behind handling the Word of God. One thing that I was always told is to remain teachable. Of that principle has stood with me even since I was a kid, because being teachable of it keeps you from pride. It keeps you from pride taking root of through humility. It helps you to study. And just like we see in 2 Timothy 2:15, to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It's important that it keeps us wanting to learn, wanting to know more, not thinking that I made it. I know everything. It also allows us to gain wisdom. Remaining teachable allows us to gain wisdom. Proverbs 11:14 says this, "Wisdom is found in the multitude of counselors." That is someone else other than yourself that is going and asking the question. Some of us have probably heard that growing up, that the bad question is the one that never gets asked. And that's very true, because pride says, I don't want them to think I don't know. But wisdom says, I don't know, and I'm going to find somebody that does. I'm going to ask the question so I can get the right answer. And that's a form of humility, because you're saying, hey, I don't know it, but I want to. I want to know. Proverbs 9:9 says, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." It's interesting there. The man's already wise, but he's still seeking to know more. He's never comfortable. And if we trust in God's word as the living word of God, as we know it to be, God's word, there's always something we can learn. There's always something more that we can glean from God's word. Whether we've heard Romans 2 before or not, there's always something that we can extract from God's word, because it's a living word. There's someone who is unteachable, honestly, is kind of apathetic. If you're unteachable, you become apathetic. You become kind of hard of hearing, like my grandmother used to say. You know, you're hard of hearing. You know, and like I teach in the youth, there's a difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is something that we do automatically. God has given us ears, and if they work, you hear. Listening is with the intention of doing what you hear, or responding and acting on what you've heard. God applies his law to both our actions and our attitudes, is what Paul is saying here. Sometimes we only want God to evaluate our attitudes, and sometimes only evaluate our actions. God will hold us to both. He holds us accountable to both motives and actions, because we can present something to people on a regular basis that looks nice and clean, but we could have an ulterior motive. And we see that the Lord rebuked even the Pharisees and the Sadducees throughout Scripture. He was like, y'all are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones. We don't want to be those people. But he goes on in the Scripture. He says, you abhor idols. Do you rob temples? Now, Paul here may be alluding to those who are kind of taking a cut off the top. You know, they pocketing some of the money that was coming into the temples for themselves. Or in line with the attitude and motives, maybe they were holding back some of the tithes and the offerings that were supposed to be brought into the temple. We see that back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, of when the question gets asked, will a man rob God? He's speaking to the Israelites. Will a man rob God? He says, yeah, you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. Specifically speaking to them, that very thing is their hearts. He's like, you abhor idols. He was like, do you rob the temple? Verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Paul reminds the Jews that God has said in the Old Testament that the failure of the Jews to obey his law has caused the Gentiles to blaspheme God. He's referencing Isaiah 52, verse 5 right there. And that's a sad case. And that's one thing as believers in Christ we never want to do, is provoke others to blaspheme the name of God based off of our actions and off of the things that we do. And this is the very thing that's taken place with the Jews due to this pride that they have. Paul now, having posed these broader questions pertaining to the actions and the motives, he's going to begin to zeroize in on the covenant of the circumcision. And this is where I really wanted to kind of camp out tonight, because he gets detailed for a reason. Let's read verses 25 through 29. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now at this point, obviously Paul to his Jewish audience has probably struck a nerve. I'm pretty sure he has. Because like I said from the beginning, and as we see from the first 16 verses here in Romans chapter 2, they were set on, we are God's chosen people. God has given us his word. We can do no wrong for the most part. And Paul, having pointed out these flaws that the Jewish people are actually resting all of their confidence in, he's kind of blowing it up right now. And at this point, he's going to kind of zero in on one of their most cherished ceremonies, and that's circumcision. Turn with me real quick to Genesis chapter 17, and we're going to see where God instituted this covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17, verses 10. And it says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between you and me. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money from a foreigner, from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So God obviously speaking to Abraham that this covenant was something that was special specifically to them. One thing to know is that the circumcision was not new. It had already been, it was already being practiced actually within like the Egyptian cultures that were surrounding them. However, what made it special is that this was the spiritual significance of this is that these were the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people. And this was an external expression of what should have been an internal of change of heart. And this is what Paul is definitely hitting in on in these scriptures. One thing to know about circumcision is that there was some extreme health benefits about it. The circumcision and the purpose of cutting away from the foreskin is that it could hold diseases that killed a lot until most likely they figured out why those diseases were actually being contracted in that area. The foreskin, so they would cut off the foreskin to kind of alleviate the diseases that could be spread. Most importantly here, and what we see is that there's a type or a shadow of what is to come within the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is pointing this out, and he's about to make, he's showing that he's representing that the profound deep cleansing of depravity and sin in our lives when he addresses the heart. He's showing that the same way that the physical foreskin could maintain diseases and be a health risk to the physical body, Paul here is going to equate it also to the heart in the last verse. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Paul recognizes that obviously the Jews at this point are going to protest and say that, hey, Paul, you're one of us. You're a Jew too. This salvation is based on the fact that we're descendants of Abraham. This is their point. We're descendants of Abraham. That's what this is. But Paul rightly answers that it's irrelevant to justification. That external act is irrelevant to justification. In Paul's day, some of the rabbis taught that Abraham sat at the entrance of hell and made certain that none of his circumcised descendants went in there. Some of the rabbis also taught that God will judge the Gentiles with one measure and the Jews with another, and all Israelites will have their part in the world to come. So there's kind of a scale, like God's going to judge the Gentiles over here, and us special Israelites, God's going to judge us over here. And this is what some rabbis were speaking at Paul's time, and that's why he's kind of bust all of that up, all of that tradition and all of that man-made kind of creation. He's saying, no, that's not what God's word says. Circumcision, baptism, rituals of, or any ritual in and of itself does not save anybody. We have our baptismal feature out here. We've baptized a bunch of people there. We baptized people down at the beach. But what baptism represents, it's an external expression of an inward change, of what's already taken place in the heart. That's the reason that we get baptized. It's not to save, but it's because we are saved, and it's expressing what God has done internally. And that's the purpose of baptism. And Paul's saying here, unlike what the Jewish leaders and everyone was talking, is it's all about the external actions. It's what we can show people that we can do. And Paul's saying, that's not it. You're missing it. In the ancient world, the Egyptians, like I said, also were they circumcised their boys, but that didn't make them true followers of God, did it? Even in Abraham's day, remember his oldest son, Ishmael? He was the son of the flesh. He was circumcised, but that didn't make him a son of the covenant. He wasn't the chosen son that God used. So circumcision and baptism do about the same thing in that of a label on a can. You take a look at a label on a can. The outer label, if it doesn't match the contents of it, it's irrelevant, right? I can have a can of peas here, but if there's carrots inside, it doesn't matter what the outside label says. Those are carrots inside. So the same thing is it doesn't change what's inside the can. Being born again doesn't change what's inside, being born again changes what's inside the can, unlike an external baptism. It actually shows what God has done on the inside, being born again. And what takes place on the inside of an individual will, in a sense, is going to come out. I've always heard the term that, you know, your heart will betray you, meaning that what you say is coming from your heart. Just like the Lord said in the book of Matthew, is that, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those two things are connected together. The Bible also talks about that a fool is known by the multitude of his words. Just sit back and listen to someone talk long enough, and what's going on in here is going to come out at one time or another. Or think about it situational, from a situation. You put enough pressure on someone, or you get the right ideal situation, especially when it's a hard one, the true character and the true nature of an individual will always come to the surface. You can only pretend for so long. The law is not, the thing is, this isn't new. This isn't new. It's not restricted to the New Testament. If you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, it says, the law of Moses itself teaches the same principle. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So it's always been an issue of the heart. They kind of just missed it, though. They thought that it was only the external action, when even there in Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what God is trying to change. Because, like we said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our actions all are going to go back to our heart. Verse 26 says this, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The point being emphasized here is having the law or having ceremony isn't enough. God requires righteousness. God wants the heart to be changed. Romans 2:15, if we go back real quick, it's speaking of the Gentiles. We'll read that verse from verse 15. It says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Gentiles themselves had the law written on their heart. It's not external like the Jewish people had received, but it's internal. And this is one of the things that really, I believe, got under their skin, because verse 27, Paul says this, and he who is physically uncircumcised, the Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? That would make anyone who's self-righteous and who's relying on external things, especially the law, highly upset. That you're saying that someone who's not of the chosen people, whose heart has changed, whose heart is internally changed, is going to judge us? No way. So you can imagine what this is leading up to. The Gentiles' humble obedience should serve as a stern rebuke to the Jew, who, in spite of all the advantages that they have, Paul is saying, you live in disobedience to God. You have all of these advantages. You were there when God did all of these miracles, brought you out of Egypt, done all of these wonderful things. God gave you the law, even the lineage of coming down. God chose his Messiah to come out from among you. But yet, even in all that advantage and what you have, you're still disobedient. And that's why Paul makes that statement. Will he not judge you? Now, like I said, somebody in the crowd at this point is like, now wait a minute. You know, these are Gentiles. How are you going to stand there, Paul, with audacity and say that these Gentiles are going to judge God's chosen people? That's not what you're saying, is it, Paul? This is where the Jewish audience, obviously, like I said, would have been incited. And we're going to see that this spills over into chapter 3, because Paul's going to open up with the objective questions. So we'll see that next week. But verse 28 through 29, Paul corrects their thinking. Verse 28 says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Like I said, Paul here corrects their thinking. In the long-standing thought of that circumcision was strictly external, was a strictly external act of obedience to the Lord, circumcision is an inward cutting away of the heart. Just as the foreskin prior to the circumcision carried deadly diseases, so the heart is a cesspool for sin. And that's what Paul is putting the magnifying glass on. He's saying the same way that God gave you the circumcision to depict why he gave you the circumcision, to depict the cutting away of that foreskin, that disease, rotten filth, that you would live, the same way he's paralleling that now with the heart and the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That scripture has always stood out to me, because you ever heard anyone say, "No, I'm just going to trust my heart on this one. I'm just going to go based off of how I feel." And every time I hear it, it's like, you know, the big red lights start flashing, because it's like every time we decide that we want to rely on our heart, man, it gets us in a lot of trouble. Because the heart naturally wants to satisfy itself and glorify itself. It never wants to glorify God. It never wants to point people to God. It says, "Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished." That's why he's saying the circumcision of the heart is necessary, because it's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can know it? Verse 29, our last verse here, it says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." I think one of the biggest things to point out here is that this work is not something that we change in and of ourselves. Because obviously we've already seen, as he's showing the Jewish people, that your external actions and the things that you do are faulty along with us. The things that we attempt to go about doing are faulty in and of themselves. The change has to take place by the Spirit. And that's why he says that in this verse. The circumcision is that Paul is talking about here is not by the hands of sinful men, as the cutting of the foreskin was. That was an external act. It took another man to do that. However, here, this is by the person of the Holy Spirit, which works on the inward man, the man that truly needs to be changed. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And what's the response of a new heart? Is that man no longer is looking for the praise of men, but for God. And that's what he's ending off here, is that, "And his praise is not from men and from God, but from God." And that's what we as believers in Christ should look for. A born-again believer's heart has been transformed, has been circumcised. We already see that the heart in and of itself and left to itself is bad. That's it. I mean, I don't know. It's no good whatsoever. No good. And we'll see this in chapter 3, how Paul's going to expound on this even more, and the importance of not only the Jews are guilty, the Gentiles are guilty, everybody's guilty. Paul's going to completely level the playing field of any thought that you could still hold on to any tradition or any external act from both the Jews or the Gentiles. But it's a change of heart. I would encourage anybody who doesn't know the Lord, and I don't know if everybody here does know the Lord, but I do know that God is more than able to change anyone's heart. And like I said, it's a work of the Spirit. It's nothing that we can do. It's not a program that we join and, okay, I'm just going to do better. I'm going to do better today. I don't know how many times I've set out to do better, and I've set my own standards. And don't we always fall short of our own standards when we set them? Oh, I'm going to do thus and so. One thing everybody does at the beginning of the year is they set up what? You know, January 1st. Yeah, it's New Year's resolutions. I'm going to do this year. I'm going to change this. I'm going to make this happen. It's funny because I was in the Marine Corps and I go to the gym and I love, it's funny, January, it's just packed. It's packed. It's got everybody in there. Everyone's just, you know, going at it. You got people on machines. They're so confused, don't know what they're doing. They're completely on it backwards. But they're trying to hold to what they said they're going to do. They're trying to do, you know, they're trying to follow through. But honestly, by February, back to the normal people again. And we're all in there saying, all right, now we can get back to doing what we were going to do. But it's like that in everything. We set standards and we fall short of our own standards. Because by the work of man's hands, you're bound to fail. But that's why Paul is saying that this work is by the Holy Spirit. Because that work, as Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. If God begins the work, he's faithful to complete it. Unlike us, we fall short. God is faithful to complete it. Amen? Let's all stand. Heavenly Father, we honor and we thank you, Father, for just your word, Lord, being able to finish up Romans chapter 2, Father, and we thank you, Lord, and how it leads into chapter 3. I would encourage everyone, Father, to just come out for that, Lord. It's an awesome chapter. It's awesome how you really show us who we are, and we so need that we would not attempt to do things in our own power or by our so-called authority, Lord, but we would rest on your Holy Spirit working in and through us to change us, to circumcise our hearts, Lord. The wickedness that's there, Father God. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that does not know you, that they would turn to you, Father God, in repentance and faith, knowing that it is by your Holy Spirit that the change comes, Lord. Your word says, even in Ezekiel, that you would give us a new heart with new desires. It's amazing the work of your hand, Father God, and you are faithful to complete it. Lord, we want to trust in that. I pray, Father, that we would commit this word to memory, Lord, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. But we would take this outside these four walls, Lord, and allow it to become active in our lives, Lord. Allow us to edify one another, even in this word. And may you, Father God, continue to get all the glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.